The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Good morning, church. You're looking good. Hey, if you've got a Bible, please grab it. There are Bibles under every single chair. Open a phone or a tablet. Listen, fair warning, I'm not putting the verses on the screen today. Get you a Bible. Okay? No more slackers in this church. All right? Here we go. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're at. So if you grab that black one underneath your chair, here's your cheat sheet, okay? Page 973. I looked it up. If you have your own Bible, I have no clue. Good luck. You know, ask the Spirit where that's at. You could probably look it up in the front. I don't know. But Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. As you're turning there, have you ever met anybody who has said that they're a New Testament-only Christian? You ever met somebody like this? Somebody who's like, yeah, you know, I'm going to kind of be a new covenant Christian. I don't know if you've met anybody like this. I've only met one person in particular like this. It was my mom. And so this was, you know, many years ago. I was in college. My mom went through this phase where she was kind of anti-Old Testament. I don't know why exactly. She said, well, I'm a new covenant Christian. I'm under the new covenant. I just need the New Testament. I don't need to read that old stuff. So I don't need those laws, and I don't need all those stories, and I don't even understand half of what's going on in the prophets. So I'm just not going to do that. And I'm in this Old Testament class. And listen, I love my mama. I love her, but I was in an Old Testament class at that point, and so I said it to her then, and I'm going to say it today. Yeah, that's just dumb. It's just dumb to say that more than half of this thing does not matter to us anymore. Because really, the main problem with cutting any bit of your scripture, let alone the entire Old Testament out, is really the entire Bible. Like, the Bible is the problem with that. Because the Bible pretty much tells you that it's important. So all over the New Testament, we find statements like this, okay? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ says this. Hey, you remember the law and the prophets? Essentially the Old Testament. You remember that? I came not to abolish that, but rather I came to fulfill that. So Jesus, out of his mouth, is saying, you can't do away with the Old Testament. I'm the answer to the Old Testament. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he's going to go on to say, you better be more righteous than the Pharisees. That's another sermon for another day, but it gets crazy with Jesus. Okay, Paul, another important guy we would say in the New Testament. You're a New Testament-only Christian. You probably like Paul. Okay, Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and to train in righteousness. Now the Greek word, here's your Greek lesson for the day. The Greek word for all in that, all scripture. The Greek word for all, here's what it literally means. All. So if the part of scripture that you want to cut out is in the all category, then it's supposed to be in there. Like, it's legitimate for you. Now, I once worked with a gal, I've told you about this before. So when she came to certain verses in her Bible that she didn't like, she would pull out a black Sharpie marker. I kid you not. Pull out a black Sharpie marker, and she'd black out those verses. I'm not joking. Like, yo, that's a problem. Number one, these pages are really thin, right? Like, how are you not blacking out inadvertently the backside of something that might be really important? I don't know, but so she would read words like this. I saw her black things out. Okay, she'd read words like this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord." Black that thing out, right? Murder it out, okay? Or she would read this Old Testament. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is a quote. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, if you're like a PETA person, you're ticked about all those animals. It said child. Killing children from the Lord? Black that thing out. Forget it. And then she saw this one verse, and I remember we talked about this. She saw a verse that says, do not allow a sorceress to live. Which she was totally cool with until she got hooked on Harry Potter. And then all of a sudden it was like, oh, you know, what? Where's that Sharpie? I got to black that, you know, like that's what happened. But here's where we land at Fathom Church about the Bible, okay? We believe in the authority of the entire scripture, the entire Bible, okay? The truth of God's word does not change. So times change, right? What's popular changes, what's politically correct. Seems like it changes by the minute. You can't say, I mean, everything I say is on film now, so I'm screwed, right? Like at some level, but God's word does not change. God's word does not change. And listen, I'm a Bible guy. I've been a Bible guy since I got saved when I was 16. And like, I believe it. I believe it cover to cover. I think the whole thing is inspired by God. I think the whole thing is about Jesus. Yo, I believe this leather is genuine. That's how much I believe in this book. I'm a Bible guy, okay? And at this church, the Bible is our authority. The Bible is our authority. And today, Paul is going to bring some clarity for us around how the entirety of the Bible, the entire Bible, actually points to Jesus. That's what we're going to see in Galatians chapter 3 today. So here we go. I hope you're there by now. Galatians 3, we're going to read starting in verse 15. 15 through 18 is where we're going to start here. Follow along in your text. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay. This is a confusing passage. There's no like refrigerator kind of coffee mug verse on this section that we're reading today. So we have to do a little bit of harder work to try and kind of get out of this, you know, more than you would see at like the Lifeway store printed on a t-shirt. We got to do some work on this passage. So this is what Paul's doing. He begins this section talking about covenants. He's talking about covenants, and he starts with an example. He says, he points out that a man-made covenant, a man-made agreement, is binding. It's binding, and it is difficult, if not impossible, to void that contract. And this is a good example here, okay? Think of a person who writes a last will and testament, okay? Once somebody makes a will, they make out a will, we consider that will legally a binding contract no matter what conditions change. So here's an example. Imagine this with me. Imagine a woman who has two daughters. Okay, a woman who has two daughters, and one of her daughters is poor, and the other daughter is rich. Well, if this woman dies, okay, and in her will, she leaves more money to the poor daughter than to the rich daughter, then no matter what happens, that document is binding. It is legally binding. So even if that rich daughter loses all of her wealth the day after her mama dies, it doesn't change the legal binding document that is her will. So it is with God's covenant. And that's essentially what Paul is starting off with. God's covenant is binding. Now, there are going to be two types of covenants or contracts or agreements that Paul is going to talk about and kind of focus in on in this passage. He's going to talk about a promise covenant, a promise agreement, and he's going to talk about a law or a performance-based agreement. And this is where Paul then kind of zooms into the Old Testament. He brings us to the Old Testament. And Paul, he quickly starts talking about God's covenant with Abraham, and he says that it comes by promise. He says that the covenant between God and Abraham is a promise covenant. We saw that in verse 16. Promises were made to Abraham. And here, Paul is referring to the agreement that he made to Abraham back in Genesis. And we preached on Genesis a year plus ago. It's the same covenant that he's talking about in Galatians 3. We studied it. It can be found in four places. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 17, Genesis 24. God says those things four times. This makes this promise, this covenant, this agreement with Abraham four times. And he basically says the same thing, kind of varies it a little bit, but it's one big promise. And here's what it says. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will give your descendants this land to live in, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant was ultimately that his offspring, not offsprings as we just read, singular, his offspring, meaning Jesus Christ, would come and all nations would be blessed. That was the root of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul says that covenant came by promise. It was a promise covenant. Now, why does that matter? Why am I hitting all this information right off the bat? What's the big deal about this? We have to think for a moment the difference between a promise agreement and a performance agreement. Because there are two types of agreements. So here's the illustration. If I told you right now, my Uncle Doug, he wants to meet you and give you $10 million. Like if I just said that. Now, I do have an Uncle Doug. I don't think he has $10 million or he has been shorting me my whole life when it comes to Christmas cards, okay? But I'm just saying, like if Uncle Doug says, hey, I've got $10 million, I want to give it to you. Any one of you, okay? The only way that you can fail to receive that $10 million is to fail to believe that claim. If that's the deal, hey, I've got $10 million, you just got to come take it from me. And if you just laugh, you're like, yeah, right, got to be a scam. Forget it, I'm not doing that, and you just go home rather than going to see my Uncle Doug and getting your 10 mil, you'll never get the money. That's the only way that you will fail to receive that. That's a promise agreement. A promise is made, and you just have to believe it to receive it. But if I said to you this, my Uncle Doug is willing to leave you his inheritance of $10 million, but you have to go live with him, you've got to take care of him in his old age, and then once he passes, that 10 mil is all yours. Well, you must fulfill the requirements and conditions if you're to get that money. That's a performance agreement. There is an agreement. You're still getting 10 mil. It might be worth it, okay? Uncle Doug's legit, so it might be fun even, okay? But you've got to do something in order to receive that. That's a performance agreement. So in a promise agreement, okay, in a promise agreement, it all depends on the giver. Right? It has nothing to do with the receiver. All you have to do is believe and you get. The giver is the primary in a promise agreement. But in a performance agreement, in a performance-based covenant, it all has to do with the receiver. You follow me here, right? Like whether you fulfill what is asked of you and then you can receive. It's all on the receiver. And what Paul is saying is that an agreed-upon blessing, it can only come by these two channels. It's either promise-based or performance-based. It can either come strictly on the promise of the giver or strictly on the performance of the receiver, but it cannot be both. Because the minute there's a stipulation put onto it, if you try and make it both, it defaults back to performance-based. It can no longer be promise-based. Now, I know that's a lot, but this is what he's talking about with Abraham. He's saying Abraham's covenant was a promise agreement, not a performance or law-based agreement. It was a promise to him. Now, the question is, how do we know that, other than taking Paul for his word? How do we know that God made a promise agreement with Abraham, not a performance-based agreement? And so in order to do that, I want us to actually go back to Genesis, to one of these four places. So I want you to keep your finger in Galatians. We're coming back, okay? But I want you to turn to Genesis 15. Genesis is the first book of your Bible. If you can't find that with that help, I got no help for you, okay? Okay, Genesis 15 is where we're going to look. And we preached Genesis 15 last year. I wasn't up that week, so now's my chance, okay? This is what I do when somebody preaches a message I want to preach. I just take another chance a year later, okay? So Genesis 15, this is what's happening. In Genesis 15, God shows up to Abraham again. So this is the third time that he has made this agreement, this covenant with Abraham. And he gives him essentially the same covenant again. And look what it says in verse 8, okay? Genesis 15, verses 8 through 10. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So the possess it part is, how shall I know that I'm going to get this land, that I'm going to have children, that I'm going to be the father of many nations, that I'm going to bless the whole world? How shall I know? How do I know it's promise-based? Verse 9, and God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I don't know why you had a pigeon, but you got to add a pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Don't know why. Okay. What's happening here? If you have never read your Old Testament, if you're a New Testament only Christian, you got no idea, okay? But if you've been in church, maybe you've heard about this, you understand this, but God essentially says, I'm going to give you all of this stuff. And Abraham says, hey, how can that be? How can I know? God says, get you some animals. Get some animals. And then note that God does not tell Abraham what to do with them. He just says, hey, here's the list. Get this, heifer, goat, birds, all this stuff. Go get them. Abraham knows what to do. At least in the text, we're not given that he is given instructions. And so Abraham goes and gets the animals. He cuts them in half. And essentially, Abraham knows that in this society, this was time to ratify this covenant, to ratify this agreement. Because that's how they would do it. They would cut animals in half in order to ratify it. So we sign papers, right? We sign papers. So if you do a marriage ceremony, it don't matter what happens in the marriage ceremony. You can pass out in the middle of a marriage ceremony. It doesn't matter. Until you sign on that dotted line, it's not effective. And for us, for us, that's how we kind of ratify things. Back then, they didn't do that. What they would do is they would cut apart an animal, and then they would lay those two pieces of the animal side by side, kind of in a parallel line, and then they would walk between the pieces. And what that was signifying in the Old Testament was that they were identifying personally with those animals that had been cut. Essentially, they were saying, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do in this contract, in this agreement, in this covenant, if I don't meet my end, may I become like these animals. May I just be torn to pieces. May I be cut apart. May I be cut off from this agreement. May I be destroyed. And so Abraham, he knows obviously what's going on here because he knew to cut these animals into pieces. But then to his utter shock, something happens that he didn't plan for. Abraham is assuming that he's going to have to walk through these and own it. But to his utter shock, look what happens in verse 17. This shocked him, and it should shock us, especially the first time we've read it. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. We don't know what the flaming pot torch combo thing exactly means, but here's what we do know. This would have blown Abraham's mind. It would have blown him up to see this happen, because what happens is this flaming pot torch thing, it represents God. And what it does is it comes down and it moves through those two rows of split animals, essentially saying, I'm going to do my part. And then we are never given any record that Abraham is made to walk through the line. We never see that Abraham never walks through. Abraham at this moment would have been totally blown away. I mean, and listen, maybe in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible, there is no better picture that salvation is by promise, that salvation is by grace, that salvation comes from God. This is why I think Paul in Galatians 3 is reaching back to Abraham, to Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 15 and 24. Why is he doing that? It's because in that moment, he's saying, look at Abraham. Look at this agreement, this covenant, this promise. It's a promise. Abraham didn't walk through these animals. It's not based on his performance at all. I did everything. This is in this moment in Genesis 15, God is saying, may I become like these animals if I don't fulfill my promise. May the infinite become finite. May the impossible become possible. May I be cut off if I don't fulfill this agreement. And because he doesn't have Abraham walk through the pieces, he's essentially saying, listen, God's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you my spirit. I will save you. You can trust me. I will be faithful to you, even if I have to be killed. I'll do it. And of course, we know that he would be. He would be killed. There may be no place where we see more strongly that salvation is not a cooperative agreement. It's a matter not of our performance, but of God's promise. So, was Abraham's covenant by promise or performance? It's by promise. That's Paul's first point. Salvation is by promise. But then the natural question arises, what about the law? What then about the law? Well, I love it when you ask me questions that the text covers. So let's look back at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 19. We're going to go 19 through 22. Why then the law? Oh, it's like Paul knew where the argument next went, right? Why then the law? If the promise, if the covenant was by promise, then what about the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay. Paul is super smart in this argument, and it's hard for us kind of to get our minds around it, but I think this complex passage actually is pretty simple. So he was pretty smart in that he already brought up the law back in those previous verses we read before this, where he says that the law was added 430 years after Abraham. That's when the law was given to Moses, who is this intermediary that we're reading about, that Moses is the one who received the law from God. If Abraham received the promise, then Moses received the law. And so then Paul moves to this question, what about the law? Like, what about performance? How does that fit into this whole thing? Because if I remember correctly, you gave us a law as well. So what do we do with this? Now remember, by principle, a covenant cannot be by both promise and performance. Promise and performance essentially cancel each other out if you can't have one and the other. But in the Bible, what Paul is trying to argue is that they actually work in tandem. They are absolutely in agreement. The law, it did not come, like remember that opening agreement, it wasn't like a new change of how God did it. It wasn't it cannot change an agreement that has already been made. It's already been ratified. And so the law could not change the promise. So then what? What is the point of the law? Paul says it's added for transgressions. That was verse 19. And then he says it was added to imprison us, to make us slaves to the scripture. Now that language is bizarre, but what he is saying is this. The law and the promise actually agree. They are both pointing to the need for Jesus, for a Savior. And there's two ways they agree. So follow me here, okay? I promise this is all going to come together. First, the law shows us the need for the promise. The law shows us that we needed that promise that was made 430 years earlier. But then second, the promise frees us from slavery to the law. I'll explain these, okay? First, the law shows us a need for promise. If you listen to the law, if you read the law, if you read the Old Testament law, and you really listen to it, if you really dig into it, if you really dive into it, the law does not simply say, obey me. Just obey me. That's not what it's saying. It's not, the law is not primarily, here's a list of things for you to do to be obedient to God. That may seem like a popularized version of what the law was there for. You know, just follow the Ten Commandments and you're good. Just obey God and you're good. That's not the entirety of the law. That's part of it, but it's not the entirety of the law. The law does say obey, but if you listen deeper to the law, it says so much more. This is what the law actually tells you. The law says obey, but you can't. That's what the Old Testament law, if you listen to it, you're not going to find, just obey. It's going to say, but you can't. Included in the law was the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, which is essentially, hey, what happens when we mess this thing up? Like there's a contingency plan built into the law for you, assuming that you're not going to be able to keep the law, right? That's given to you. The law says obey, but you can't. And that's why the law was added, because of transgressions. That's why we are imprisoned under sin. What the law does is it shows us that we cannot keep it, that we are slaves to sin, that we are imprisoned under sin. Here's how you know you're imprisoned under sin. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. They just do it. They just know how to. Okay, my two-year-old Harper, she has just started this new thing. She's a biter. Anybody? She's just biting me all of a sudden, right? So listen, if word gets out that in Fathom Kids we have a biter, it's likely the pastor's kid, okay? I'm just going to put it out there. But like, she's a biter. I don't know what the thing is. She's a biter. Now listen, she didn't learn that from me. Like, never once have Marcy and I been in a disagreement and I've just gone over and gnawed on her arm, modeling to Harper that is normal social interaction between two human beings. She has never seen that modeled to her. She just started biting people. She's a sinner. Listen, you don't have to teach, you know it. I mean, every parent in here is like, yeah, okay, right? Like, you don't have to teach your kids how to steal. You don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish. It's like the first word, mine, right? That's rooted in them. You don't have to teach your kids how to lie. You just don't. They are enslaved to it. We are enslaved to sin. Now, here's how I know this, okay? Another illustration. Most kids are into candy at some level. I thought this was good, like Halloween, okay? Most kids are into candy at some level. Now, I've met some of y'all who are just kind of crazy, hardcore, all-natural, whole foods, kind of co-opters. You know, you only feed your kids nuts and like bark. I don't understand that kids are like salivating at the sound of like the nut can opening. You're like, I don't know. I'm not talking about those kinds of kids, okay? Freaks, okay? I'm talking about like regular American children who like rip open the box of Lucky Charms, pour it into the bowl, and eat only the marshmallows. Those kids. Regular American children. Not brainwashed kids, okay? My nephew Grady, he was one of those rip open and eat the marshmallows all and then find the toy and then make fun of his brothers and sisters because they didn't get the toy kind of thing. Okay, that was my nephew Grady when he was a toddler, okay, about 3 years old. Though his parents tried to limit his sugar intake, when he would get a hold of a sugary snack, like, yo, watch out. Like, you got to be careful of your fingers because bro would go after it and he might bite you. Like, inadvertently trying to eat that Butterfinger off your hand. Like, he would go at it. Well, here's what happened. One day, my sister-in-law was rummaging through her purse to find a little pack of orange Tic Tacs that she kind of hides in her bag. She couldn't find them. Couldn't find them in her purse. When she couldn't find the package, she expanded her search, proximity to the counter. Nope, not there. So she expanded it to the rest of the kitchen, found an empty Tic Tac case on the floor of the kitchen. So with empty container in hand, the interrogations begin, right? You know this if you have kids. First, she goes to the eldest sibling, Andy. She goes to Andy, she says, Andy, did you eat all my Tic Tacs? Andy's like, no, Mom. All right, on to Ellie, second in line, next kid in line. Ellie, did you eat all my Tic Tacs? And Ellie gives her the same response. No, Mom, I didn't eat them. So kid number three, she goes to Grady's room, and she's going to ask him the same question. And Grady, remember, he's 3 years old, you know, a toddler at this point. And what she did when she got to Grady's room, she opened the door. She found him happily playing in his room. But when he turned to acknowledge her presence, she saw that there was orange gook sauce all over his lips and face, okay? So Nancy did what a good mom would do, okay? She didn't just, like, pull the belt and get after him right there, okay? She gave this toddler a chance to kind of, this is a teaching moment about sin and grace and forgiveness and all this. So she says, Grady, did you eat all of my Tic Tacs? To her shock, Grady responds, no, Mom. So Nancy furrows her brow, right, and responds, okay, well, Grady, do you know who did eat my Tic Tacs? Grady says, Andy. So she's like, no, Andy didn't. So then Grady immediately is like, Ellie. No, Ellie didn't eat them either. Grady, did you eat my Tic Tacs? And without skipping a beat, I kid you not, and I didn't make this up, Grady responds this, Jesus ate your Tic Tacs, Mommy. Nobody taught Grady to do that. Nobody did. And listen, you lie and then you blame Jesus for eating your ill-gotten Tic Tacs? I don't know what kind of sinister behavior is happening. Like, this is blasphemy at a whole new level. I don't know what's going on. He's still got orange on his lips and he's saying Jesus. I don't get it. Listen, Paul realizes that the law made him see. He's not simply a sinner, but a prisoner of sin, helpless to free or cure himself. He is enslaved to sin. This is the purpose of the law. It shows us that we do not just fall short of God's will, requiring some sort of extra effort to kind of get ourselves better, but that we are completely under sin's power, and we need to be rescued from that. So the law shows us the need for the promise. That's what the law does. But here's the second thing, okay? The promise frees us from that slavery to the law. So have you ever wondered, I don't know if you've wondered this, this might just be a Bible geek thing, but like there's a guy, King David, Old Testament, pretty legit guy. King David says something in Psalm 119 that's weird. Weird to me, maybe weird to you. He says this in Psalm 119, King David. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's what David is saying. That is at some level weird. I don't know if you, I've never done that. I've never been reading Leviticus, just been like, yeah, it's like honey, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I don't get that over the law. Maybe David, I don't understand that. That's crazy. Unless you understand the promise. I think the only way that you can say that you love the law is if you understand the promise. Because if you don't know that salvation is by promise, not by performance, then you will never be able to say that you love God's law. Because if you see all that the law demands of you, it's going to lock you up. It's going to imprison you. It's going to bind you with fear. It will enslave you. You see this in the fifth commandment, okay? In the fifth commandment, it says, you shall not murder. Which most of us should feel like, I'm doing that one okay. Right? 99.9% of the time, I'm not murdering people. I feel like I'm doing all right, God, right? Of the Ten Commandments, that should be a lock. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up and he kind of, in the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of ruins it for us. This is what he says. He says, oh yeah, that murder command, you know what that means? You know what that means? It means you shouldn't even want to murder. Well, that's out of the way on Santa Fe traffic, right? It means you shouldn't even be angry with your brother. Well, listen, I know we're supposed to love each other in church, but some of y'all, I get those emails, like I'm angry with some of you. You shouldn't even insult your brother. Well, I just do that every day in my sermon. So that's like, or, and this is what Jesus says, or you're liable to hell. That's what Jesus says the murder law means. Church, the law enslaves you. Even number 5, which you feel like should be a given, goes way deeper than that. See, only if you know that salvation is by promise, not by obedience to the law, will you ever be freed to actually take your performance seriously. Here's what I mean. The only people who can actually take the law seriously, who can actually say that's sweet, who can actually take performance seriously are the ones who know that their salvation is not based on it. Because they won't be overwhelmed and consumed and fearful by it every second of the day. We're in that 500-year Reformation thing. Did you know Martin Luther used to work himself up to being sick because he was so concerned about repenting of every single sin? He would repent in prayer for hours upon hours because he just kept feeling sinful. And he almost drove himself mad. It was one of the things that launched this entire Protestant Reformation because he felt like, I am so unworthy, I can't repent enough. That's what the law should do to you. It should wrap you up until you freak out. So here's what's happening. The promise, what it does for you is it gives you freedom. The promise gives you freedom to fail at the law. Now, that sounds weird, but I stole that from Eugene Peterson, and he's better than me. Okay, so Eugene Peterson wrote a book on Galatians, and on this section, he says, this is really a place where you can be free to fail. Under the promise, if you believe the promise, you are free to fail. You are now able to try to obey the law in a way you could never do so before you understood the promise. You're able now to say, I'm really going to do what I ought to do. But that can only happen under the promise. Through the promise, you are now able to actually try to be like Christ, to change your relationships, to change your behavior. You're able to do that. Why? Because now you're not deathly afraid of failing. You're not so consumed by messing up that you're afraid of hell. So promise and performance. That's what this whole passage is about. In principle, they're absolute disagreement with one another. In principle, they do not work together. But in practice, in the Bible, in the entire Bible, Genesis all the way to Galatians and beyond, they're utterly together. Salvation is by promise in the entire Bible, not by performance. If you don't get this, listen, this is a sweeping thing here. If you don't get this, you'll never understand the Old Testament. You will never, it'll never make any sense to you. It's not like the Old Testament is all weird and, you know, wonky, and then all of a sudden we get Jesus and it's like, oh, thank you, something that makes sense. It's not how it works. Salvation is by promise. Here's the illustration to finish us off. You can close those books, okay? We're done with the Galatians for today. Here's why we understand this intuitively. We understand this because we have a ripe example between the difference between a promise agreement and a performance agreement, and that is marriage. We understand this intuitively because we understand marriage. Most of you, unless you're socially... Okay, you've been to a wedding. If you've not been invited to a wedding, that's sad. It's just sad. It's not in my notes. Why am I saying this? If you've been to a wedding, you understand this, okay? If you've been to a wedding I've done, you've heard me say this. But when we get to the point of the vows, once we get to the point of the vows in a wedding, the vows, are they promise-based or are they performance-based? They're promise-based. Okay? Yeah. Can you imagine if they were performance-based? What the wedding ceremony would feel like? I pledge myself to thee as long as dinner is on the table for me when I get home from work, as long as you work out and kind of keep your figure. He's not even married. As long as my needs physically are met, as long as I don't fall out of love with you, as long as you do those things, I'm in. I'm in, baby. Like, if you're at that wedding, you hear that, you're not like, oh, what love. No, you're like, hey, get that toaster from the table. We're out of here. This thing ain't gonna last. Like, that's your mode at that. You're not like, we're not giving them more money. This thing's over already. That's not how the wedding vows are. Marriage vows aren't performance-based, they're promise-based. For better or for worse. In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Those vows, they're saying, listen, come what may, I'm not going anywhere. That's not performance, that's promise. So let me end with this. I don't do a lot of videos. I want to show a video. It's a short video, only a couple minutes, but it's moving, okay? Just warning you. It's a video of a song from a guy who was a finalist on American Idol, okay? And his fiance, he was engaged to his fiance, and she was in a car accident and suffered brain trauma. And so he wrote a song about his commitment to her. Listen to the words of the song. I think this is essentially a song that works us through the idea of promise. So we'll show it here, and then I'll finish up.
Anytime you whisper my name, you'll see how every single promise I'll keep. 'Cause what kind of guy would I be if I was to leave when you need me most? What are words if you really don't mean them when you say that? just for me, and I know I'm meant to be where I am, and I'm gonna be standing right beside her tonight, and I'm gonna be by your side. I would never leave when she needs me more. What are words if you really don't mean them when you say them? What are words if they're only for good times, then it's all. When it's love, yeah, you say them out loud, those words, they never go away. They live on, even when we're gone. Anywhere you are, I am here. Anywhere you go, I'll be there. And I'm gonna be here forevermore. Every single promise I keep, 'cause what kind of guy would I be if I was to leave when you need me most? I'm forever keeping my angel close.
So when I first saw that video, I was just a train wreck, and I had to watch it about 12 times this week just so I could get through this. Literally, I mean, I think I watched it every day. 3 or 4 times just to get through it, but man, that's a beautiful song about promise. That's what promise, we get that, we intuitively get that. Well, a couple years ago, after this song came out, they broke up. For all of his emotion, for all of that, for all of his resolve, he couldn't see it through. His commitment was not actually based on promise. It was actually contingent on performance. And so when she couldn't perform, well, that's it. Now, listen, I don't know him. I don't know anything about this. And I'm really not judging him at all. Why? Because I am him. I am that man. I'm the man who doesn't always keep my promises. My record of performance is far from perfect. But that's not how our God works. That is not how our God works. Listen, God does not love you because of your performance. He doesn't love you because of your keeping of the laws. He doesn't love how good of a person you are. He doesn't love you because you do the right things or you don't do the wrong things. Your performance has nothing to do with how God loves you. He loves you purely because of his promise to. And believing in that promise is actually the only way you'll ever be able to perform. Church, do you know this? Do you know this? God loves you so much so that he died for you to free you so that you can delight in following him, his law tasting like honey on your lips. Or are you just kind of stuck trying to perform, terrified of failure? Salvation is by promise, and believing it frees you to follow, to perform. And I pray that you would believe this, the entirety of what the Bible teaches, and that ultimately you would find freedom to joyfully obey God in the promise. Let's pray together. God, thank you for even seemingly obscure passages like this where we don't find the t-shirt verse, where we don't find the life verse, where we don't find the verse that we're going to put on a card and stick on the mirror and try to memorize, but yet we find such depth and such meaning that from day one, your plan was to rescue and to ransom from sin, freely by your promise, that it was never contingent upon the law. It was never contingent upon our performance. In fact, it's the promise is the only way we can ever begin to perform the way you want us to. Lord, I know there are brothers and sisters in here who are in bondage to sin because they believe that God's love for them, your love for them, is predicated on their performance. I pray you break those chains today. Father, that the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would resonate in our hearts, and we would know that we are loved. That we are loved deeply by you, and only then can we follow you. Can we put things to death? Can we perform? Lord, I'm thankful for this message. I'm thankful for the work it's done in my heart today. Lord, I pray it does work on these brother and sister's hearts today as well. Lord, we love you. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to believe these things. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.